We appreciate very much your being with us for our session tonight. We're going to be talking about the judgment on the harlot as described in beginning in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation this evening. Would like to say appreciate your being with us. And we've been on the road a little bit, been over to visit our son in Murray for a little while, had lunch with him, and also got to visit brother and sister James Thompson over there, who was an elder over there when I preached there for a few minutes. But you don't have time to visit with anybody very long if you've got to run back and forth as we have today. And then Bob gives real good directions, but I'm not very too good at following. So I was a little late out to the Gresham's house. But we appreciate the hospitality of everyone that has had us out to eat so far. We have emphasized, let's go back and look at some of the things we've talked about before we continue, for the benefit of some who may not have been here. The book of Revelation, really, in the first 11 chapters, talks about things that are being experienced on earth. And the first three chapters, you have a vision. John has a vision of Christ who tells him to write letters to seven congregations in Asia, the Roman province of Asia. In that, he emphasizes that he knew their works and that they were in his hands. They were under his control. He exhorted them to repent if they needed to repent. He commended them if they were worthy of commendation. But in every one of those letters, it closed by saying, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I would suggest to you today that we need to let the Word of God speak to us today, because it has application to us, even though it may not directly apply to our immediate circumstances as it was to them. There are so many principles in the book of Revelation that we need to take to heart and to apply to our own understanding of the nature of things. And then we looked at those seven seals being opened, and we realized that the scenes that occurred there did not talk about the scene, what was inside the book, because you can't read that book until you open it all. And then we have the seven trumpets of judgment. We've had the seven bowls of wrath poured out upon the beasts that rose out of the sea, the beast that rose out of the earth, and everything in the whole scenario. We suggested that also that many times we need to appreciate the fact that it depends upon your attitude toward Revelation as to what application or understanding of it that you arrive at the end. Some people approach it as if it's written, as history written in advance. They think it is a history from the beginning of the gospel up until the end of the world. And the question that I ask about that is, how much good would that have done to people who lived in the latter part of the first century, or even the middle part of the first century, if they accept some of the brethren's interpretation of it being written before the destruction of Jerusalem? I don't believe it was. I believe it came at the last decade of the first century. And the church itself at that time was beginning to experience some severe trials. John himself, it tells us, he had been exiled on the island of Patmos when he sees these visions. And some people think that the book of Revelation depicts a millennial age. Well, that's part of that whole scenario. But what good would that have done to those people who lived in the end of the first century? So we have to understand the circumstances in order to appreciate what's going on. Another thing that we've tried to emphasize is that the second half of the book goes behind the scenes and introduces those forces that were at work which could not be seen by the early Christians. They were experiencing some difficulties and trials, but they didn't necessarily know or could see physically, at least, what was causing that. But we find that it was the dragon trying to destroy Christ and the seed of the woman, that faithful remnant out of which Christ came. That dragon is described and named in the book of Revelation as that old serpent. We remember Genesis chapter 3. He's described as the devil, and he's described as Satan. All these terms are used to describe him, along with the term beast. And then in the next couple of chapters, it talks about the allies that he raised up to assist him in his nefarious deeds. He rose a beast out of the sea, and then another one out of the land. And these are given power by that beast And we see in the 17th chapter, as we studied last, or in the 16th chapter we studied yesterday, that the second of those beasts is the false prophet. So you have prophecy, I believe, indicating that the empire that was persecuting the saints of God was assisted by this religious cult. So beginning in chapter 12, several anti-Christian forces have been introduced. The dragon, the sea beast, the earth beast, or the false prophet, and then the harlot. And it's called Babylon. And Babylon itself is a symbol, not a literal city of Babylon in this context. I believe that we can see that this book is symbolized, full of symbols. But the people who were aligned with are deceived by the beast and the dragon, the beast out of the earth, the beast out of the sea, the false prophet. They bore the mark of the beast. And the order of their fall will be pictured in a reverse order to the order in which they were introduced. So the last one to be introduced was Babylon. And just briefly introduced that it's destroyed. And now we are to begin our study of judgment upon the great harlot Babylon, as we title our lesson tonight. In chapter 14, verse 8, it was proclaimed that Babylon would fall because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In 16:9, the fall of Babylon was again announced. Now, in this lesson, the judgment upon the great harlot Babylon will be shown in greater detail. It's been announced twice already in the book of Revelation. And we'll talk about that as we go along tonight. And then my finger on the right button. As we begin in the 17th chapter, it gives us a description. We want to look, first of all, at the first six verses. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw it, I marveled and was amazed." Now this is described, that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That great city. Now what city does he have in mind here? Well, Brother Haley in his commentary, and I think it's a good observation, suggested that it was a composite of a number of great cities. And think about this application. As you look back in the Old Testament, you'll find that the city of Nineveh, by the prophet Nahum, was described as a well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft. And having conquered the world by force, by intrigue and seduction, she was described, you might think of her as the harlot of conquest. Assyria, the capital city was Nineveh, and it conquered the world and ruled the world for about 200 years. And they'd won that by conquering other nations all the way along. Another city was the city of Tyre, the Phoenician city on the Phoenician coast. After being forgotten for about 70 years during the Babylonian period, Isaiah predicted that it would play the harlot with all the nations or all the kingdoms of the world. The thing about the city of Tyre, it was a city that didn't have much agricultural area. They turned to commerce on the sea. The Phoenicians were sailors. And they settled up outposts at various places around the Mediterranean Sea, and they traded back and forth. So they were, the heart of commerce. And then the term Babylon refers to that old Babylon as referred to by Daniel, who said that God had given it power, strength, and glory, Daniel 2, verse 37. And it was described as the mistress of the nations. It was cruel, voluptuously given to the enjoyment of wealth and prosperity, and thought that she would be mistress forever, as Isaiah mentioned in chapter 47 and verses verse 5 through 15. So Babylon is the epitome of pleasure, a pleasureful city. Even though they conquered Nineveh, it was still a city that was filled with pleasure and pleasure-loving people. Another city that would be considered in this list is the city of Jerusalem. And it's described as the faithful city had become a harlot in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. And Jeremiah uses very similar language to that in chapter 2 and verse 20. And it is in the book of Hosea, it says, "For you have played the harlot, departing from your God, and you have also loved hire upon every grain floor." So she was a religious harlot. So you got a harlot of conquest, a harlot of commerce, you have a harlot of pleasure, you have a harlot of religious harlot, all wrapped together into one with this great city of Babylon that is described by John in the book of Revelation. Now he says furthermore that she sits upon many waters. Now in verse 15, he identifies what the waters are. Sometimes, you know, we read the book of Revelation, we wonder what that means. Maybe just read a few verses and you'll find out. Down in verse 15 of the chapter, he says that the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we don't have to wonder anymore about what the waters mean. She's sitting upon the waters, but she was therefore the peoples, nations, and multitudes and tongues were supporting this whole the city that he's describing here as Babylon. Furthermore, he says also that the kings of the earth had committed fornication with her. And then in verse 16, "The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the beast." But let me go back and find where that is. He tells us that these are kings. Verse 12, "And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." So the kings of the earth were allied, and the phrase is used as committed fornication. They became involved in their seduction. These were the rulers who participated, perhaps the client kingdoms. Herod was king over Judea, but he was just a client king. He couldn't operate independently of the Roman Empire. He was a part of it, as one example. And there were many others that made up the empire. And so these rulers all over the Roman Empire would participate in their political and economic and cultural and religious affairs. And then he talks about the inhabitants of the earth who were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In all these countries, they were all tied religiously, commercially, politically, in these different, and economically, to the commerce of Rome and the religious system that was going on there. So you have all these things involved. He sits on a scarlet beast. Continue this description. "She sat on a scarlet beast that had blasphemous names." That's pretty good clue that it's not very holy or righteous beast, isn't it? "And has 10 heads and 10 horns, and he equates her with the sea beast," back in chapter 13, verse 1. "And the color of the dragon is red," in chapter 12, verse 3. And this city is supported then by the dragon, this harlot. He pictures her in costly array, beautifully arrayed, outward appearance very, very attractive, and appealing to materialistic minds. Now, you think about it today. The world tries to make sin look attractive. Oh, it's just so beautiful, beautiful people, men of distinction drink so-and-so. And you have the world telling us that this is beautiful living. This is great, great life. And you're not living the good life unless you're participating in it. That's the kind of seduction that's involved in some of the things that were going on then. And then he says that she held this gold cup. That would suggest luxury. But this gold cup is filled with the filthiness of her sin, in verse 4. Her character is displayed by her name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, but mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And then it says concerning her that she was drunk not with wine, but she drunk with the blood of the saints of God and with the martyrs, those who had lost their lives, in verse 6. So this is the harlot we're looking at. Now John tells us that he was amazed. And then when he was amazed, then in the next part of the paragraph, the explanation is given to him as to what this is. Here's the man which has wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. We may think the seven hills of Rome. It's kind of one of the clues there. But seven mountains may not necessarily mean seven particular hills. Remember, seven is a number that indicates perfection. But he also says there are seven kings, and five have fallen. One is, and one has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Some commentators note this as a various version, at least, of the Nero revival. I can't pronounce the word. Divivus? I can't say that. Maybe Bill knows. I don't know how to say it. But anyway, I've looked it up and still can't pronounce it. But the idea is that Nero, after he committed suicide, after he's dead, then, and as mentioned the other night, for the next year, in A.D. 69, four people tried to assume the throne. It was a civil war going on among them until finally Domitian comes before them. Well, the Flavian family began to rule. But this is just one opinion. I think it's better viewed as symbolic. That nations rise and fall. World empires rise and fall. Regardless of the latest incarnation of the evil that comes along, it is still designed to go into perdition. So you might say, which one was... And then you look read some of the commentaries, they don't know where it starts. Do you start with Julius Caesar? Do you start with Augustus? Where do you start and who do you count? Well, you have a problem. But if you take the idea that this is symbolic, the number is symbolic, then it kind of solves that problem for us. But notice that he says that it would be the dwellers on the earth that would marvel when they see this reincarnation of this beast. So this helps us to see somewhat about this thing. Now, the mysteries. It's explained. Seven beasts, the seven heads, two things it is said to represent. Seven mountains and seven kings. The beast that was and is not and is the eighth, but one of the seven and is going to perdition. Could be the Roman emperors. Could be seven simply a complete line of emperors. But the idea is the imperial line itself would be shortly replaced by another ruler. Ten horns supply the ten kings, as we mentioned. Ten means fullness. And with regard to the power that they had, it would be fullness of power. Represent the subject rulers. They make war with the Lamb. This is an idea we have not emphasized. And he says the Lamb will overcome them. They fight against the Lamb will overcome them. So the point that we need to get from this fundamental point for us, God's faithful are assured that the Lamb will be victorious over all these people, these beasts of every kind. Now, how does that come about? Then verse 17 of the chapter, 15 of the chapter, he talks about in chapter 17, 15. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast will hate the harlot. If the ten horns are ten kings, they were subject kings, they will hate the harlot. Now that's not hard to understand. They'll hate the harlot. Those kings will hate the harlot. And they will make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God had a purpose for that. God had a purpose for allowing all the subject kingdoms of the Roman Empire to be a part of it. One thing that we might remember in all of that part, looking at it, remember what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar? God rules in the kingdoms of men. And this is emphasizing that God was ruling, God was in control. And then as it comes to the end of the chapter, this woman is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And Rome was, at the time of John speaking, it was the principal city that was ruling over the nations that made up that empire. So that's, I think, conclusive evidence, as far as I'm concerned, that this is the proper identification of this harlot. Now, I want to talk next about the fall that's emphasized in chapter 18. Now, we've already seen it mentioned in chapter 14 and in chapter 16. John looks at it here from a little different perspective. And he repeats some of it for emphasis. But much, as we noticed before so many times, much of the symbolism is couched in the language of the Old Testament. You have the symbols in the Old Testament, and they're couched in language that describe the Babylon of the Old Testament period, but it is applied to the Rome, which was the Babylon of John's day. So beginning in the first verse of the 18th chapter, first couple of verses, it said, after these things, that is, after he'd seen the previously described scenes, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So this is announcement. Like the old Babylon, Rome, the Roman of John's day, the Roman Empire, the pagan system, which is being described here, not necessarily the city as we know it today, but the Roman Rome of John's day, like the old Babylon of the Old Testament, would become a desolate place. And he says that it would be desolation, a habitation of demons, a prison for a foul spirit, a cage for every unclean bird. And he gives a reason for this situation. Why does Babylon fall? What is the reason for predicting its fall? Its influence upon the nations. For verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich with the abundance of her luxury. They're drunk. The nations are drunk with the wine of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So you got the nations, the kings, and the merchants, the merchant class, we might say, the commercial class in the country. And they've all got rich. They've committed spiritual adultery with her. They have, in other words, they've combined themselves with her immoral sister. The rich people had come supplied her luxuries. The kings had become involved in all the seduction and things that in the whole system that they had. And so she's got to fall. God's angel speaks next. Another angel speaks. Another voice out of heaven, saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Now, the announcement of the fall of Babylon, the desolation of Babylon, is assured by the previous announcement. Now, if you live in there and you're a saint of God, do you want to be caught up in that situation? Think about the illustrations that we have in blue on this chart. Over in the book of Genesis 19, we find that Lot was called out of Sodom. We mentioned this two or three times already, but it won't hurt to repeat it. Abraham was told that God was going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham wanted to know, are you going to destroy it? Destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous people there. Well, I won't destroy it if you can find 50. And so finally got it down to 10 and said he wouldn't destroy it if they could find 10 righteous people there. He couldn't find 10. Only Lot and his wife and two daughters started out of town, but his wife looked back in disobedience to God. Only Lot and his two daughters got out of that city, and it was destroyed. And the destruction of Sodom has been a type of utter destruction. It's been a type of the wrath of God upon an immoral society ever since that took place. In Isaiah and in Jeremiah, we have the prophets of God calling upon God's people to leave Babylon, that is, the Babylonian empire of their day. Come out of it. Babylon's going to be destroyed. You don't want to be there when it's destroyed. And then we see in the New Testament that Paul says, come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. There's a principle there applied to us today. We should come out of immorality and wickedness and separate ourselves. God's people are to be a separate people. They're not to become a part of the world. We're in the world, but we should not be a part of the world. We should be a separate people. And it should be obvious that we don't live and have the same values, the cultural values and the moral values that the people around us do have. Now, it's when the world gets in the church that we have trouble. A Christian can live in the world and be an example of godliness, but if he allows the world to get into him, he becomes the wrong kind of an example. Why is God's people called to come out? Her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. Verse 5. So there's a call to come out. The next next paragraph tells us, beginning about verse 9, that, let me stop up and look at a little bit more. I want to go back to the statement in verse 5. Her sins have reached the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So the angel calls upon, he said, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed for her double. In the measures that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I said, as queen, and am no widow, I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plague shall come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. This repay her double. You thought about what that might mean? The saints were suffering persecution. Now, if they were just brought back even with what they normally should have had, that was just one, but repaid her once. But you want to give twice as much as they've given. Not only do you want to give her what she's got already given, but you're going to give her twice. Take her down from the high place to level with the saints, and then bring her on down to the level that they put the saints. Now, that's one of the ways that I see paying her back. But this is the picture. Now, in the ninth verse, we have the world mourning Babylon's fall. And there are three groups of people who are described in this paragraph. In verse 9, it says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour judgment is come. The kings of the earth who once stood with Rome, who once participated with Rome in its religious, commercial, cultural, and idolatrous system completely, now stand at a distance. They're watching Rome as the trouble's coming upon it. And they say judgment has fallen upon it. So they stand at a distance and weep. They cannot have, they will not have a participation with that. And so they stand and mourn. There's no business for them anymore. Then in the next verse, verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. These people got rich buying and selling. Look at verse 12, the source of the kind of merchandise that they were trading in. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep and houses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. That's the merchandise that they dealt in. And that's not the language that's hard to comprehend. Because that's the kind of things that was being sold in the marketplaces in that great city, under that great empire. They had a lot of trade going on. You remember about the slave traders that made merchandise of people back in centuries past, which in most cases today has been passed, but in some places I understand, I read in the papers and see on the news that there's still some slave trading done in the world. It's an ungodly thing. They were doing it back then. Then the next group is described, beginning about the latter part of the verse 17. And we find that the other group are those shipmasters and sailors. But let me read this verse 14 following. And the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed with fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing." Very short period. And then in verse 17, every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. So you've got the kings, you've got the merchants who buy and sell, you've got the shipmasters and the sailors who transport. This is the transportation system. And they're losing business because the ship, they're not going to have all this commerce going on. And my wife and I were thinking about this afternoon as we drove back from Murray. And I just thought about you. Think about the crashes the stock market crash. Now, I came along a little bit after the stock market crash in 1929. We haven't had one like that yet or since that time. But I heard people talk about it. It was pretty bad. People who had their money invested in, had their lives invested in money and stocks and bonds, many of them committed suicide because their world was just destroyed. They'd focused their whole hearts and lives upon those things. And it was just gone. Now suppose that we would have another economic crash like that. This is an economic crash, as I read it here. It's pretty well descriptive of an economic crash. And it doesn't take long for an economic crash to just pull down everything. In one day, the bottom drops out. So when the bottom drops out, the merchants don't have anything to sell because nobody's got any money to buy. The shipmasters and the sailors don't have anything to haul because they can't sell if they did try to haul it. And so in just one day, it's gone. So it's not hard to understand that picture that is involved here. So you have this weeping done by all these various people. And it was said to us then that the idea of the fall of this great empire is complete. It's complete. And finally, in verse 21 of the 18th chapter, am I there? No, verse 20. We'll stop with verse 24, read verse 21. We have a call for rejoicing. Now, the merchants and the sailors, the shipmasters are not rejoicing. They're really torn up. Babylon's leaders are torn up. But there's somebody who can rejoice. And the voice came and said, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." In the 11th chapter, the people of earth rejoiced over the death of the two witnesses. Remember? Those two witnesses, faithful witnesses for God, were killed, laid dead in the street for 3.5 days. They thought they had won they thought they'd really done them in. But after 3.5 days, they rose again. In chapter 6, the martyrs were under the altar of burnt offering. And they were crying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? So we had questions about how long it's going to be. Now, when judgment upon Babylon is announced, the righteous, the saints of God, are called upon to rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So the destruction that is described of Babylon, which we believe would be the pagan city of Rome, and its culture, the destruction is God's work. It's not just some economic collapse that accidentally happened. It's God's work. Now, let's pick up in verse 21. Then a mighty angel took a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." Jeremiah, in chapter 51, verses 61 through 64, uses that same kind of language. If you don't mind, let's just take a minute and turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 51. Beginning in 61. Now, you know in the first verse, I have in the first verse of the 51st chapter, it says, "Behold, I raise up against Babylon." So all this is against Babylon. And in verse 61, after Jeremiah has written in a book, verse 60, all the evil that will come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah says to Sariah, "When you arrive in Babylon and see it, read all these words. Then you will say, 'O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever.' And it shall be that when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it into the river Euphrates. Then you will say, 'Thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary.'" Thus are the words of Jeremiah. Now look at what he says in verse 21. "Thus with violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." Very similar language in that. What is the result of this throwing the millstone in the sea? It's a big splash. Symbolized that she would not be around anymore. In verse 22, he says, "The sound of the harpist, musicians, flutes, trumpeters shall not be found in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be found in you anymore. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." The two reasons why her overthrow, such a violent overthrow, is described. She had deceived the merchants of the earth by her sorcery, by her fornication is another term, and much innocent blood was found in her. So that's a graphic, that was a, you would say, an object lesson. Just throw this building on, make a big splash, and then make the point with a big splash. Chapter 19 turns around, it turns to look at something else. We've been looking at the destruction of Babylon. Now let's see about the picture in heaven. "After these things," John says, "I heard a voice, loud voice of the great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord, our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her blood, the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they say, 'Alleluia,' and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice from the throne says, 'Praise our God, all you servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunders, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns.' Let us rejoice, let us be glad and rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write." I want to stop that for just a minute. This rejoicing, this is, you mean to say that God's people are rejoicing at the destruction of a great empire? Well, not necessarily thinking about it in the sense of exulting and glee over the slaughter of a lot of people. But he is rejoicing over the defeat of an evil empire and rejoicing in the victory of righteousness. Back in the 11th chapter, the people of the earth rejoiced over the death of those witnesses. It's now time for heaven to rejoice, for the apostles and the prophets to rejoice, for the saints of God to rejoice. They have endured the tribulation and trial. They fought the battles, and they have overcome the forces of evil. And so this finality is depicted graphically by throwing the millstone down as an object lesson. And I want to say a word or two about this word, amen. I looked up this word, alleluia. I believe I found out the word actually literally means praise ye Jehovah. In the book of Psalms, 104th Psalm, first verse, it is translated, bless ye Jehovah. And I have found a quotation that I have in my little book on page 69. Let me find it and show it to you. I'll share it with you. Alleluia is a transliterated form of the Hebrew phrase meaning praise ye Yah or Jehovah. It appears in its translated form a number of times in the Psalms, beginning with Psalm 104, appears four times in this passage and nowhere else in the New Testament. Salvation and glory and honor and power ascribed to the Lord our God. These attributes are rightly attributed to Him because of His true and righteous judgments on the great harlot who corrupted the earth and her fornication, and because He has avenged on her the blood of His servant shed by her. And when the stanza of praise is completed, another refrain. So this over and over again, like several groups joining in. You have the first group, then you have the 24 elders and the 20 elders, and then your voice from the throne says praise, then the voice of a great multitude. So it just rises to a crescendo, as I imagine this in my mind, as to how this praise was ascending up to the throne of God. So the saints rejoicing, a great multitude rejoice. And I've broken this down in several parts. A voice from the throne calls those, all you His servants, those who fear Him, small and great, rejoice. The Lamb's bride has made herself ready for the saints' righteous deed, by the saints' righteous deed. John reacts in the latter part of that paragraph, verse 9. Verse 10. Have I got the right place? Anyway, John falls down to verse 10 of chapter 19. He was told, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do it. I am your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We're not told exactly who told John that, but perhaps one of those speakers that was mentioned earlier in the part. Might be the one who invited John to come up to see the judgment, the great harlot. But what is said is very important. Worship God. He alone deserves to be worshipped. You know, He alone is worthy to be worshipped. And then this last statement is quite interesting too. The testimony of Jesus is the testimony of prophecy. The whole spirit of prophecy. You go back to the very beginning of the Bible with that promise made that the seed of woman would bruise the serpent's head. And from there on, you have that red line of prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah and the blessings that He would have when He came into this world. The Spirit of Jesus is the testimony of prophecy. So the purpose was not to draw attention to the angels, but to draw attention to the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we think about this section, the vision of a message is a message of encouragement. Rome's paganism and Rome's persecutions would be avenged by God. And I want to close with that thought at the bottom of the screen. The Rome of today was not the Rome of the first century. The reason I said that is because back through the years when we studied this and made this kind of application of it, somebody said, well, we still got a city of Rome today. It's not been destroyed. And so how can you say that Rome was destroyed? Well, that Rome that persecuted the saints no longer exists. It's not functioning in that way anymore. So it's the Rome that John is talking about. I think that would be a suitable conclusion that we can make. We'll talk next time about this complete and final victory, where Christ is victorious not only over the dragon, not only is victorious over the Babylon as he is here. He'll be victorious over the two beasts, and then finally victorious over the devil. They'll all be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. There'll be nothing left to hinder God's people anymore. And that's the assurance that we have for tomorrow night. Hope that this has been helpful. I've tried to cover a lot of material in this particular lesson. And I hope that it's been helpful for your study. And you can continue to meditate and think about it. I don't claim to be an expert, but I do think that there are some lessons that stop just if we reflect upon what is said and the pictures that are drawn. It explains itself in many ways. We just got to be alert to the type of explanation and see the encouragement that we get from it. We are encouraged today. The bottom line encouragement for them then and for us today is Christ is going to beat the devil, and he's going to completely destroy the devil and everybody that works for the devil. At the end, nobody's going to be left but Christ and his servants. Where would you like to be? Among those who had the mark of the beast or those who had the mark of God upon them? God knows those who are his. That says, this is what Paul says. He knows whether you're a child of God or not. He's concerned about your welfare. And he will respond to your service and your prayers. He's not going to guarantee give you everything you ask for. He sometimes says no. It's not good for you, just like you do your children. But he is concerned. And he wants us to strive with all of our being to be what he would have us to be. If you're not a Christian tonight, that's what we ask you to be. We're not asking you to join us. We're asking you to submit to Jesus Christ. To put your faith in him. For your salvation from the sins you've committed in the past, for redemption from the guilt, and from the punishment that is justly due the sins that you've committed in the past. Commit your heart, your life, to the service of our Lord. We may assist you. Would you come while we stand and sing, please?